Scripture reading today is taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. It can be found on page 820 of the blue Bibles in front of you. Again, the scripture reading is from Matthew, chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat?" He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whoever reviles his father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered them, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a person, does not defile anyone.' This is the word of the Lord."
Well, welcome again to Holy Trinity. We're continuing on in our series in Matthew. Tracy is running on fumes right now because at 4 p.m. yesterday we began Brona's birthday party for her 8th birthday, and it was a sleepover. So last night we had, I think it was 8 girls from the ages of 7 to 8 sleeping over at our house. So it was a late night and an early morning in the Barrett household. But all the kids returned home safely to their parents this morning, so we're very glad for that. But Tracy, again, in particular, she bore the brunt of it, and she's maybe going to be nodding off here during my message, so I'll be checking in every now and then, you better take good notes, because we'll talk afterwards. There's no good way to segue actually into this message from describing what our day was like yesterday and last night, as I said, we're in Matthew, and we're just continuing on, pericope by pericope. One of the things about as we go, things do get harder, because the opposition to Jesus gets harder. But also, Jesus starts to reveal more about himself, and more about, how about his critics? Well, how they're actually wrong as well, and that's really one of the things that comes up in today's text. So this text is about a number of things, but one of the things that it clearly is about is, well, sin, right? Frankly, just put that out there. So, why do we sin? That's a big question. A man by the name is Cornelius Plantinga, a few years ago, he wrote a book called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. So, in general, he was looking at that question. And at one point in one of his chapters, he actually specifically asks that question. So why do we sin? And then at one point, he writes, "Why does sin ricochet down the generations? What accounts for the fact that combatant ethnic groups and feuding clans lock themselves into round after round of hostilities that neither mend nor end? Where do the patterns of dysfunction and family systems come from? And why are they so miserably hard to fix? Why do even grade school students commit sins in sequence, each touching off the others like firecrackers in a string?" And then Plantinga, he goes on to talk about a schoolboy who steals a radio, and why does he do it? And he continues, he says, but why? Because in this respect, the schoolboy is selfish. He would rather fulfill his personal desire than keep the peace. But if being selfish brings so much trouble to everybody, including oneself, why be that way? Because, as the filmmaker Woody Allen said in 1993, trying to explain the affair, his affair with the younger daughter of Mia Farrow, this is what Woody Allen said. He said, "The heart wants what it wants." That's actually a great line from Woody Allen as he's trying to explain something that he was widely criticized for, having an affair with this young woman. He said, "The heart wants what it wants." And in many ways today, we see that, and if we're honest about our own lives, right, the heart wants what the heart wants, and if we desire things other than God, we will actually pursue those things. But when we pursue things other than God, ultimately that generally leads us in a sinful direction. This text talks about, well, what defiles a person. The Greek for defilement has to do with then being unable to be in fellowship with God. So if our hearts are for something other than God, that generally brings in sin, defilement. We're not able to be in the presence of God. We have a spiritual stain. We have spiritual defilement. And we kind of then fall into this vicious cycle. So what are we going to do about it? Virtually everyone, whether you're religious or irreligious, has that sense, right? If even in a physical sense, right? If you're out to eat at a restaurant and, you know, especially say if you're wearing a white shirt or blouse and you get a red stain, say from pasta sauce or wine or something on your clothes, right? You're like, oh man, I can't wait to get home, put this in the washing machine, try to get that stain out. But at a spiritual level, it's the same thing. We know when we're spiritually defiled, when we're spiritually stained, and everyone really has some kind of a system for trying to remove those spiritual stains, those spiritual defilements in our life. So that's really what this text is about in terms of where we're going, some of the issues we're going to be looking at. But what the text then does provide is kind of like two ways in which we can be rid of our spiritual defilement. One, which is advocated by the scribes and Pharisees, is sort of this outside in. Somehow we can do certain things, or especially not do certain things, that somehow they think will rid us of our spiritual defilement. But Jesus, he presents a far different way, that to actually be rid of our spiritual defilement is more about inside out. So those are sort of the two ideas we're going to unpack here. So let's pray one more time and ask for God's help as we look at this text. Let's pray. God, we praise you for your word. And as we see in this text today, God, and we all do this, we all have times in which we are not living according to your word. So God, convict us and comfort us, God, as we consider how we may have made void your word or even broken your word, either consciously or unconsciously. But God, we praise you for being the God who is gracious and merciful. So God, speak to us today through this text, through this message. In your name we pray. Amen. So first, outside in cleansing. So the Pharisees, they come to Jesus, and we don't have exactly the dialogue that went on, but it was essentially something like this. So this party of Pharisees and scribes, they come all the way from Jerusalem. They're coming out to Jesus because some of the local scribes and Pharisees have had some prior attempts to sort of put Jesus straight. But these scribes and Pharisees are almost like from, you know, the headquarters. These guys are the real experts, come out into the sticks to see this Jesus figure who's growing in popularity, who has thousands of people coming out. He's apparently doing all these miracles. And the local scribes and Pharisees have had some run-ins with him, but they've not been able to put him straight. So the guys from Jerusalem, they sort of show up and they're basically like, well, Jesus, we're here to set you and your disciples straight because your disciples are not following the traditions of men. You know, Jesus, maybe it was an honest mistake. Maybe you didn't know about this. We're here to tell you how you're wrong. And, you know, maybe you can, you know, get on board with our program and then we'll all be good. So what is this tradition of the elders, right? That's not something that we're familiar with today. Back in the first century, during this time, there was an oral tradition around the law. So the scribes and the Pharisees would have had a very high view of God's word, but around that, they put this oral tradition, and at this time, it was just oral. About a century later, it was written down as as what we now call the Mishnah, but this time it was simply an oral tradition. So the scribes and the Pharisees, that was one of the things they would have specialized in, is just knowing what this oral tradition was, how one could avoid defiling yourself, how one could avoid breaking some of the laws, right? How one could avoid breaking God's word. So that's essentially what these scribes and Pharisees come to Jesus. That's the background. That's kind of some of probably what they were saying to Jesus. And, you know, Jesus' response, well, it's a little surprising, right? Because what Jesus doesn't do is that, well, oh, sorry, you know, my disciples, yeah, they make a lot of mistakes, you know, and I'm sorry for this mistake that they made. Clearly, they don't know about these traditions, or somehow they're not living them out, right? He doesn't do any of that, right? He not only does he not apologize, not only does he not ask for clarification, he just counterattacks right away. Jesus has kind of had it with the Pharisees and the scribes, and especially as it comes to this issue, right? Jesus is very gracious and patient and kind with a lot of people who are not on the same page with him, but here, again, he kind of goes for the jugular back. And he says, and starting in verse 3, this is what Jesus says, right? He says, "And why do you break the commandment of God? For the sake of your tradition. For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God. He need not honor his father.'" So Jesus counterattacks with a very specific example. So Jesus mentions here the fifth commandment, right, to honor your father and your mother. And also when that was given in the book of Exodus, a few chapters later, there was a penalty given that if one doesn't actually honor your father and your mother, that's actually something that one could be put to death for. That's how important that law was at that time to the people of Israel. So that's one that it's not like no one didn't know what that was. And everybody would have been aware of the penalty. And Jesus points out that the Pharisees and the scribes have a tradition that actually goes against God's clear teaching. The parallel account in Mark 7, it uses the word Corban. So that was this tradition that they had, this Corban tradition. Here's kind of how it worked. To get out of this commandment to actually honor your parents, this is what some of the scribes and Pharisees did. So say if you had land, right, at that time that would have been probably the most popular asset that someone could have had, and you had parents. Well, a way to get out of honoring your parents in terms of taking care of them would have been to essentially designate the land that you owned, that when you die, it would go to the temple. Essentially, it would go to funding God's work. And what that did, it was almost like the equivalent of a trust. It's like, well, I'm putting my land into a trust. I can live off the produce and the crop that I get and the income I get. But actually, it kind of let you off the hook for taking care of your parents, right? It was a brilliant move, sort of like a smooth tax offshore kind of thing. And that was the practice, that you could get out of actually taking care of your parents, honoring your parents by designating your assets to go to the temple upon your death. So Jesus points out to them, right, this won't do. You're directly violating God's word with your tradition. And of course, Jesus goes on, right, he makes it very clear, right, what they're actually doing. At the end of verse 6, he says, "So," right, it's kind of a conclusion, "for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." Right, that's really ironic, again, for the scribes and Pharisees, whose job really it was to promote the actual understanding, knowledge, and living out of God's word, are actually making God's word void. Now, also, this stands in stark contrast to Jesus himself. Right back in Matthew 5, this is what Jesus said about him, his coming, and God's word. He said, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So the scribes and the Pharisees' theories clearly have relaxed God's word, right, for the sake of their tradition. Jesus is really pointing this out to them in very clear terms, and he goes on in verse 7. He says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So hypocrite in the Greek at that time, what the primary meaning was, it was an actor in a play who wore a mask to deceive the audience, deceive others, and actually deceive himself, right? That was how the mask worked in the play, and that's what the word's meaning was. So hypocrite here is actually, again, someone who's deceiving others and deceiving themselves. So Jesus' words back, his counter-allegation back to the scribes and Pharisees is really, really strong. So in terms of, I want to make a few observations and a few applications from what we've seen to this point. The first is, well, there's this sincerity of intent by the Pharisees and the scribes. Again, remember how the oral tradition, how they got that was that they were sincerely trying to keep God's law, to not break God's law. So they came up with this these set of traditions around the law by which they were saying, okay, if we keep these, then we're actually keeping God's law. But they had gotten way out of sync. So even though that they were sincere in their intent, right, Jesus is using some of the strongest words really in all of Matthew here against them. So sincerity of intent as it comes to actually living out God's word, right, doesn't win the day. That's not enough. Right, it's another kind of observation and kind of application as we think about bringing these verses into our life today is much of this is actually related to how we view God's word today. A related organization of Holy Trinity is called the Charles Simeon Trust, and one of the things that they have is they help people just understand what the Bible actually says and how to apply it. And they have these things called principles of exposition. Exposition, of course, is a big word, but that's just understanding a text and then understanding how we apply it and things like that. And one of the concepts, one of the principles they have is called staying on the line. So if you were to imagine, well, a line like this, and then you can either be above the line or be below the line. So if we're above the line, that means that we're adding to God's word. So some of you might have grown up in churches where, right, they read the Bible and says, well, don't be drunk. Well, and then they went above the line by saying, well, nobody should drink alcohol. That's going above the line of Scripture, but there's also being under the line of Scripture. That's actually what the scribes and the Pharisees are doing, right? Honor your father and your mother. But they came up with this way, right, to, again, shield your assets from actually honoring your parents, taking care of your parents. So the scribes and the Pharisees actually were being below the line. So that was actually surprising to me because I always thought that the scribes and the Pharisees would always be sort of the religious conservatives who would always add more stuff. But I think it kind of shows that when we're not on the line of Scripture, we're actually, well, we're liable to go above or below the line of Scripture because we don't have that anchor. That's something that each and every one of us all the time are actually going to be tempted with. To actually either add to God's word, right? We're going to take a topic and we're going to know what that says, but we're going to then try to live it out in such a way that goes beyond what God says, or conversely, we see what God's word says and then we're going to go below by actually falling way short of what God's clear teaching says. So with all of this, this is all right now under the umbrella of these outside-in methods to prevent us from becoming defiled, right, from becoming spiritually defiled, right, they just don't work, right? In all of this, Jesus doesn't say to the scribes and Pharisees, you know, I'm glad you guys are all about preventing people from being spiritually defined. You know, you all just need to try a little harder with all of this traditions and stuff that you got going on. You're onto something here, right? He doesn't say anything like that. In all of this, essentially, all these outside-in methods of trying to prevent spiritual defilement or get rid of spiritual defilement once it happens doesn't work. But there's so many ways in which all kinds of people are actually trying to prevent spiritual defilement, but also then get rid of it maybe once it happens. It could be environmentalism, right? Just kind of giving yourself that cause, right? And if all's right in the world and the environment, then, right, we're all not corrupted. Or our own physical health or our own emotional health, right? All these things could be ways in which we're sort of doing the same thing. We're trying to have this outside-in method to actually ridding ourselves of this spiritual defilement that we all know that we have deep down. There's another thing. I mean, today, just changing public opinion, changing the laws, right? You have God's word, and essentially, in a sense, right, and this is timeless and across the world, but people get together and say, well, I know that's what God's word says, but we've gotten together and we've essentially outvoted God, right? Our culture has moved on. The majority of us no longer think that that's the way it should be. So we're actually going to say, well, God, you have a voice, but you're in the minority, so our tradition now trumps what your word says. That's clearly the spirit of our age and something, an issue that's going to be with us the rest of our life, because if you picture this whole scene, right, the scribes and the Pharisees have come to Jesus' disciples and are actually making the accusation about his followers, not about Jesus himself. So in many ways, it's going to be the same for us, that people are going to say that we too somehow are not following the traditions where the culture's at, but actually what's going on is that we're attempting to live by God's word and not by either the above or the below the line of the changes in our culture. But I'm going to just hit on one last way that people are tempted to have these outside-in ways of actually preventing defilement or actually just brushing under the carpet or even helping us feel like we're not maybe defiled in the first place at all. This is celebrity worship, right? We're constantly bombarded by beautiful and rich and famous people, and you know, many of us, well, frankly, we are obsessed. It's hard not to, you know, stay in tune with what's going on with all of these kinds of people. A few years ago, a woman who was an editor for a lot of the younger girl magazines, my girls haven't gotten there yet, so I haven't read any of these, but I'm sure some of you in your younger years may have read things like Earl Girl, YM Jane. This woman, Christina Kelly, was the editor of some of these magazines, and she wrote this little article, and here's what she said. She said, "Why do we crave celebrities? Here's my theory. To be human is to feel inconsequential. So we worship celebrities and we seek to look like them. All the great things they may have done, we identify with in order to escape our own inconsequential lives. But it's so dumb. With this stream of perfectly airbrushed, implanted liposuction stars, you'd have to be an absolute powerhouse of self-esteem already not to feel totally inferior before them. So we worship them because we feel inconsequential, but doing it makes us feel even worse. We make them stars, but then their fame makes us feel insignificant. I am part of this whole process as an editor. No wonder I feel soiled at the end of the day." And Tim Keller, he writes the following about her quote. He says, "To be human is to feel inconsequential. Every one of us has at some time or other felt this kind of inexplicable sense of inconsequentiality, that we're unclean, that we need to prove ourselves. Popular culture says to us, there's a way to be clean, be pretty, have flawless skin, change your look, get thin, look like a celebrity. But Christina Kelly says that celebrities themselves are incredibly unsuccessful in dealing with their sense of inconsequentiality through their beauty, while the rest of us feel worse because we can't even come close to them." And you see, Woody Allen is right when he said, the heart wants what the heart wants. And when we don't desire God and actually live by his word, we're going to live by all these other ways to cover up this inconsequentiality and this defilement, the spiritual defilement that we all know that we have. So all of these outside-in methods to try to prevent spiritual defilement or clean it up, they all don't work. So, well, what does? Well, inside out cleansing, this is where Jesus is going to take us here in the remaining verses. That's the only true hope that we have of removing our spiritual defilement. So beginning in verse 10, this is how Jesus continues. So Matthew writes, "And Jesus called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person.'" So that's a very simple contrast, right? Into and out of, right? And Jesus just, again, it's very plain and simple, but as we'll see, not everybody gets it, that what comes into us does not defile us, but actually what comes out of us, that's really what defiled us. Now, that's interesting because if we're honest and truthful and reflective on our own lives, many of us will actually think that there are times when we feel most defiled by what either other people have done to us or actually what other people have said to us. So Jesus' plain words here actually don't make that valid. If you feel like that what is the biggest defilement in your life is what somebody else has done to you or somebody else has said about you, well, Jesus' words would say that's not true. It's really what matters is what comes out of us. And then here in the next few verses, we see the disciples, they just do not get it at all. Right in verse 12, Matthew says, "Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' Jesus answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain this parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you still without understanding?'" So again, Jesus is just putting it out there in very plain terms. Jesus is essentially saying the scribes and Pharisees' biggest issue is not being offended with all this, right? That seems to be the biggest concern of his disciples. You know, Jesus, you're offending these theological bigwigs who've come all the way from Jerusalem. You know, maybe you need to backtrack here on some of what you've said. But at this point, the disciples seem to be more in line and in tune with the scribes and Pharisees' way of thinking rather than what Jesus is actually thinking. And of course, Jesus' language, again, here is very strong. He calls the scribes and the Pharisees essentially the blind leaders of many blind people, and it doesn't end up well for all of those people. Jesus uses imagery that they're not trees planted by God, right? And that they're eventually away from God. So then Jesus is like, all right, since there's so much misunderstanding here, I'm going to boil this down into about as simple an idea as it can possibly be. So in verse 17, Jesus says, "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled?" So essentially, he's like, well, just like with food, you eat it and then it's eventually flushed on the toilet. That's quite literally what Jesus is actually saying. Now, this is where some of this does get interesting, because in the Old Testament, there certainly were foods that were categorized as unclean, right? God's people, especially when they're in the desert, right? He did not want them eating certain kinds of food, and certain. He also wanted his people to be distinguished from those that weren't, so they had certain food laws. In Mark's account, that comes out a bit more. The way Matthew writes all of this, he's less concerned about being ceremonially clean in terms of what we eat. Matthew sort of broadens it out a little wider. But I'm going to come back to Mark's account in a second because there's a nugget in Mark's account of this parallel passage that's not in Matthew. So Jesus has made it all very clear in terms of, well, what does defile us, right? It's not what comes in from the outside that defiles us. It's actually what comes out of our heart, right? That's actually what defiles us. That's how he ends these verses here. He says in verse 18, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person." And then he brings it back to the beginning, right? Because this is the original accusation. "But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." So the heart of the matter with Jesus always is our hearts. He always brings it back to our heart. We can't commit all of those actual sins that Jesus lists out. The murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. All of those actual sins can't be committed unless we first commit them in our heart. If you were here during our series on the Sermon on the Mount, right, Jesus made that very clear. A lot of people in his day, from their understanding of the Old Testament, really sort of had this view that, well, as long as I'm not actually committing physical adultery, then I'm not guilty of that sin. But Jesus said, right, that we can be guilty of adultery in our heart. With Jesus, it's always about the heart, and he helpfully reminds us again that it begins in our heart, and ultimately what defiles us is actually what comes out of us, not what comes in from the outside. So as we move to close here, these verses do a great job of telling us again what does not defile and what actually does defile us, but actually how can we be made clean from this inevitable spiritual defilement that we all have. Well, I want to quickly think about one thing that in the Gospel of Mark said. So when Jesus used that very simple image to explain that what comes in from the outside, the food that we eat because it's flushed on a toilet, Mark, he said, he gives this little editorial comment in his account. He says, "Thus Jesus declared all foods clean." Now, what's going on there is that, remember again, Jesus said that he's not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but he's come to fulfill them. So Jesus now is declaring that all those foods that were unclean during Old Testament times now are actually prohibited. They're no longer unclean. For Jews in that day, that was a big deal. You see that worked out in some of the New Testament books, you know, what foods are clean and unclean. But here's Jesus again declaring all foods as clean. But Jesus is the one who does it. Jesus actually declares something that was unclean to be clean. And you see, Jesus doesn't just stop really with declaring unclean food to now be clean. Of course, Jesus in his coming and in the gospel as a whole, Jesus actually declares unclean people to now be clean. And it's because Jesus alone fulfilled the law. But with Jesus, it's not just that he declares us to go from unclean to be clean, but he actually makes us go from being unclean to clean, because he alone is the one who fulfills all of the law. But he actually also takes our uncleanness, our spiritual uncleanness, upon himself. And to close, I want to turn to Zechariah chapter 3, which actually can be found on page 794. So Zechariah 3, which is on page 794 of your Bibles, the blue Bibles provided. Because God's plan all along, the gospel all along, is that we ourselves could not make ourselves clean. That outside-in methods, attempts at being spiritually clean never worked. It was never part of God's plan all along. There are many passages that we could go to actually show that it was God's plan all along that he would be the one who would remove our spiritual uncleanness. So Zechariah 3, which is a post-exilic book, but written a few centuries before Jesus came, Zechariah is given a vision by God, and here Zechariah writes down what he sees. So he begins in Zechariah 3, verse 1, he says, "Then he, that is God, showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." Now, so at that time, the name of the high priest was a man named Joshua. And as usual, the high priest is, right, the one who goes in, especially on the Day of Atonement, and actually ceremonially washes. The high priest on the Day of Atonement would have washed themselves repeatedly, put on clean clothes, represented all the people as they went into the temple to sacrifice an animal to make atonement for the sins of the people. So there's a few very interesting things going on in this vision of the high priest, Joshua, at this point, right? Well, first of all, he's got an angel next to him, but then also he has Satan standing next to him, who is doing what is Satan's other name, right? The accuser. He's actually accusing, or he wants to accuse, he wants to accuse Joshua. That's what Satan always does. But it continues. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" This is actually a great verse, because this is actually God coming to Satan and is like, shut up. Don't even accuse my people, right? And that, you know what they are? They are like people pulled from the fire. I'm here to rescue them. It's a great verse. Goes on. Verse 3, "Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments." So this is shocking, right? Again, because the high priest, he had to go in spotless, perfect, right? And if he was to go into the holies of holies to make this atoning sacrifice of an animal on behalf of all the people, he could not be clothed in filthy garments. This is diametrically opposite to what the high priest should have been clothed in. But it goes on. "And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by." Right, you see, right, who's the one who's making Joshua the high priest clean in this, right? It's not outside-in efforts of Joshua. It's not some other person. It's God who is clothing Joshua, removing his filthy garments and giving him pure garments, which, of course, is standing in as an analogy for what God does spiritually to us. He alone is the one who can take away our spiritual defilements. Because if you look down in verse 9, right, it says, partway through verse 9, towards the end, it says, "I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." And we're about to celebrate a meal that actually is the commemoration of Jesus, right, in that single event, in that single day, being this ultimate high priest that this vision is really a precursor for, right? Because Jesus is our great high priest. And in contrast to the normal high priest who went in to the Holy of Holies, all bathed in a perfectly clean robe, right? Jesus hung naked on a cross. The only thing that covered him was his blood. But Jesus represented us by actually taking our spiritual uncleanness upon himself. He was the one who perfectly fulfilled the law. He was the only one who was unclean, but he became unclean so that we can actually be spiritually clean, and we can be actually restored into God's presence because our defilement is gone, so we're now able to be in God's presence now and forever. So what are you depending on to rid yourself of your defilement, to rid yourself of your spiritual uncleanness? Outside-in methods don't work. Jesus says it takes an inward regeneration of our hearts to actually make us spiritually clean. And of course, it is our reliance, our dependence on what Jesus Christ alone has done for us upon the cross. And by the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit, that is what makes us spiritually clean, that alone. So come, partake in the elements in this meal that actually is us remembering that Jesus Christ is the one who makes us spiritually clean. Let's pray. God, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. What contrasting imagery to think of as Zechariah was shown that vision of, and he must have been shocked to see the high priest of that day clothed in such filthy garments. But yet, God, that is yet another picture of what the gospel is. You coming along and removing the filthy garments. We try in vain so many times in so many ways to cover up our stains. And God, you alone are the one who can remove them. And you did so at the cross when Jesus willingly took our defilement upon himself. He not only declares us right, but Jesus makes us right. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.